You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to go our own way or our own devices, but rather, Father, you have revealed yourself to us and you make yourself known to us. And so, Father, today just speak to us and change us and transform us through your perfect and precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This weekend I've been listening to, on audiobook, the book 1776 by David McCullough, which is kind of covering the intervening months leading up to the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And one of the interesting things is to read about how much the American, they called them rebels, I guess we would call them patriots, right? But how much the Continental Army detested the British monarchy and thought the idea of a monarchy, of a family that had absolute control, who passed down their rule from generation to generation, just thought it was a ridiculous idea. And I couldn't help but laugh because then I pulled out and looked at the names of people running for president in 2016 and saw how many political dynasties we've wound up setting for ourselves. And I actually got to thinking about how actually in American history we've had political family dynasties all the way down. It wasn't, we only got to the sixth president before we had a duplicate last name. We've had multiple duplicate last names with Harrisons and Roosevelts and Adams, and then you look at people who've run for president or been in the Senate, and we see the name Kennedy scattered all over our records, and Rockefeller and Stevenson and Lodge, and just all of these names from these prominent families where you expect, well, they're probably going to go into politics, aren't they? Because that seems to be the family business. We think that that family name carries with it a certain responsibility to behave and do a certain thing. It's part of the reason that we're obsessed in our culture with the children of celebrities, aren't we? Have you noticed this? How every time a celebrity has a child, which inevitably has some kind of ridiculous name. Like, I can't remember the last time a movie star had a child, say, named Harold or, you know, Bob. It's always something else. And we wind up following their children, don't we? They're paparazzi trying to snap pictures of them when they go to preschool and then when they're teenagers and then as they're adults, because we're interested in the lives of the children of these people. It's part of the reason, by the way, if you're my age and you can't stand Miley Cyrus's music, blame yourself because you liked Achy Breaky Heart in 1992. It is every time you want to roll your eyes at Miley Cyrus, it is your fault for listening to music by a dude with that haircut. Okay? It is our fault that we have unleashed two generations have had to deal with this. But the thing is what is the reason we're obsessed with the children of celebrities? They've gotten that last name. We want to see what they're going to do with it, don't we? This happens in a small town. If you grew up in a small town like mine, there are certain last names that you expect to be leading the town. You expect to be running the big businesses. You expect to see in the town's political life because they've been given this last name. What are they going to do with it? And inevitably, if one of them winds up going off the rails, what do they say? They're a disgrace to the family name. Because we look and we say, you've been given this great gift. What did you do with this great gift? How did you steward it well? What was your response to receiving the gift of your last name? In much the same way, I think we can't help but ask for those of us who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ, who receive the grace of God, how it is that we should properly respond to being called by God's name, to being called the children of God, to receiving all of the things that we receive by being His, I think it's appropriate to stop and ask, what is the proper way to respond to receiving what we receive? Because if you think it's impressive to get the last name, say, Bush or Rockefeller or Kennedy or whatever last name you think is something else, it's nothing compared with what we get given the moment that we trust in Christ and we become the children of God. We get to inherit the earth and reign with Christ. We have an inheritance that is just unimaginable that we will share in. And we've got to stop and think sometimes, well, if I've experienced the grace of God, if I call myself a believer in Christ, how do I respond to what I've received? And so to see this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look this morning at verses 18 through 29 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me tell you what's going on here. Is we've been, for the last couple of months, studying the life of King David, and David is now king. We started even before he was born, didn't we? And we picked up with him being a small shepherd boy, and we saw him kill Goliath, and we saw him become the son-in-law of the king, and then we saw King Saul turn on David as David ran from Saul and fled for his life, and then we just saw in the last few weeks that David's become the king. The Lord's fulfilled his promises. David is now the king. Last week, David looked around. He was living at peace in a home that he had finally built for himself in a house made out of cedar. But he looked over and he saw the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of the presence of God, dwelling in a tent. And he said, this isn't right. I'm in a house. Why isn't the ark, the visible symbol that God is with his people, why is it living in a tent? And so he basically told Nathan the prophet, hey, Nathan, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan tells David to do it, but then as Nathan is asleep, the Lord appears to Nathan and speaks to Nathan and tells Nathan that David will not build a house for the Lord. Instead, actually, the Lord's going to build a house for David. David wanted to build a physical building where God met with his people. But God says, you know what I'm going to do, David? You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. There will be offspring who will come from you, who will rule for all of eternity. And David, I will bless you and make your name great. And all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and your offspring will never lose the scepter to rule over the earth. They will always be the king. You think about that for a second. You think about this. Can many of you name your great-great-grandparents? Your great-great-grandparents? I can't. I'll be honest with y'all. I don't do genealogy. I know enough already. I don't want to know anymore. What I know is bad enough already. But honestly, you think about it. Typically, somebody's name, you completely lose it within 100 to 115 years, tops. I'll never forget when I was at the University of Mobile, I had a ton of friends and they were mostly younger than me, and we got into kind of some antics around campus. It's a small Christian school, so you don't have to do much to create buzz and something that people talk about for a couple of years. And I would go to school the year after I graduated, and I would meet people that I'd never met before, and they would go, Scott Slayton, oh yeah, man, I've heard about you. You were friends with these guys, and y'all did this, and you know, they kind of, you know, they could tell you your own stories better than you remembered them yourself. And then a few years later, I would go to school, and I would be back, and I'd be hanging out in the snack shop with some of my friends who were still there because it took them 6 or 7 years to graduate, and I'd meet new people and they'd go, Scott Slayton, you know, I've heard them talk about you before, right? I've heard of you. And then a few years later, after all of my friends that I went to school with had graduated, went and met with the dean of the school that I was in, and we wound up having lunch, and I met about 10 or 15 students, and all of them said, hey, it's nice to meet you. And so I thought, well, that's it. Nobody knows who I am anymore. 5 years, my name is gone. In 100 years after I die, nobody will know who I am. That will be true for most of us. But here we are. It's what, 2900 years after David's death, and we're still talking about him. Why? Because the scepter is never going to leave his family. God has been faithful to his promises to David. And so David hears these overwhelming promises, and he sits down and he prays. David's prayer of response to God is one word longer than God's promises to David. I don't know what to extrapolate from that. It's just interesting. This is the prayer is about as long as the promises. And in David's prayer, as we read through it, we're going to see three things that we should develop in our response to who God is for us in Christ. Okay, so three things we should develop in response to who God for us in Christ is in Christ and the grace we receive. So here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll start reading at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none beside you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." So, let's look at three things from David's prayer that we see how we respond to the grace of God. First of all, develop a high view of God. Develop a high view of God. Did you notice how many times you heard God, Lord, O Lord God in what we just read? If you were to count it, it's up in the double digits. As David continually refers to God, and let's be honest, we need to probably discuss this. God is just a generic name for deity, but the Lord God makes it more specific who he is. He is the Lord God. He is God who has always existed, who created the world, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in particular, he is the Lord God. And even the fact that he just gets called the Lord tells us something about who he is. In Exodus 3, God's people have been in slavery for over 400 years. And Moses has basically been banished from Egypt because he murdered a dude, and everybody figured it out. And he's living out in the land of Midian, tending sheep. He's been out there for basically 40 years. And God appears to Moses in a burning bush. The bush is burning, but not being consumed. And the Lord begins to speak to Moses from the bush. And God gives Moses a commission there. He says, "Moses, you go, and you go to Pharaoh. You go to the most powerful man in the world, and you tell him, 'Let my people go out of slavery. I'm going to lead them out.'" And so Moses starts making excuses, because let's be honest, if any of you were in Moses' position, you would not be running around volunteering for this task. It is going to be a difficult task. It's a scary task. It will require a lot of courage, and you've got to convince both Pharaoh and the people of Israel to listen to you. And so Moses finally asks them, says, "Well, when they say, 'Who sent you here?' What do I tell them? Who do I tell them you are? Every nation in the ancient Near East had their own god, their tribal deity, who looked over their land. And so Moses is basically asking, but who do I tell them you are? You're the god of what? And the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And this is going to be my covenant name for the rest of eternity, that I am who I am, and this is what you were to call me. Now, what is God saying about himself when he simply says, I am? And by the way, this, I don't want to get into a Hebrew lesson, but this word I am basically becomes the word Yahweh or Adonai that we translate in the Bible, Lord. So if you're ever reading the Old Testament, I mean, just so for example, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? That's this word Yahweh, or they would pronounce it Adonai. It's Lord. And so it's a name that's not just some kind of generic throwaway name for God. It is specifically God's name that he revealed to his people by which he should be called. And his name tells us about his character. Who are you? I am who I am. I have always existed. I will always be. I was not created. I am self-existent. And what I am now, I have always been and will continue to be. Furthermore, this doesn't just tell us who God is. It tells us that God is personal, doesn't it? Because God reveals himself to Moses. And how he revealed himself to Moses is to be told to the people. And it's been passed down, you know, 3,500 years later to us. God is personal. Yes, God is high. He is holy. He is majestic. He is the creator. He is all powerful. But he's personal. It's one of the beautiful things about God. He's high above us, but he also comes near to us. So God is personal. And so David sees who God is, and he just begins to pray to the Lord. And one of the things that sticks out to me the most about David's prayer to God is David prays in verse 22. He says about the Lord, he says, you are great, O Lord God. And then he says, there is none like you. There is no God besides you. David hears what has been promised to him. He sees what's unfolding around him, and his inescapable conclusion is that God is incomparably good, incomparably holy, incomparably worthy, and that there is absolutely no one like him. God has no rivals, and he has no equal. David sees the majesty of God's character, the mightiness of his works, and he realizes God has no equal. He has no rivals. There is none like him. There is none holy, majestic, merciful, good, just, long-suffering, patient, or true like God. And so when the Bible talks about the incomparability of God, that there's no one like him, here's what the Bible always does. For the most part, the Bible typically jumps from there's no one like God to put your idols to death. We're getting ready, just to give y'all a preview. After David, we're going to jump in the book of 1 John early next year. By the end of the year, we're going to be in the Exodus. But the book of 1 John, I've been working through it already. And the book of 1 John is a book of comfort to Christians about how do we know that we know God? And the book ends like this. It's crazy. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's the last thing he says to them. Little children, keep yourself from idols. If you know God, if you belong to him, keep yourself from idols. Now the truth is by this time there was very little chance that they were going to go back to start worshiping, you know, the gods of Egypt and the statues that were set up on the hill. What they had to begin to put to death were all of their God substitutes that would compete in their hearts for their allegiance to the Lord. So guys, if we were to talk about idolatry this morning and that God has no rivals, you would say, oh yeah, that's absolutely right. And none of you are going to go home and pray to a statue at your house that you call by some other name. But the truth is every single one of us have these things in our hearts that we love that wind up being competitors for our allegiance to the Lord. Right? I mean, don't we have them? So, for example, I hate to pick on one, but it's October, right? It's October. So what is one of our major, in our culture, one of our major rivals for our allegiance to God? Sports, right? Nobody wants to say it, okay? So I'll just throw it out there. My friend David Prince wrote this great post this week talking about questions that we need to ask ourselves to diagnose whether or not sports has become an idol to us. I loved this question. Do you enjoy sports as a good gift even when your team loses? You know, if your team loses, does your family have to clear out of the house? Do you think about calling in sick? Do you talk so much smack that if your team wins and somebody else's team loses, people dread coming to church the next morning because they don't want to run into you? Do the people around the water cooler not want to see you because you've become so obsessed with this one thing that you can't help but brag about it consistently? Secondly, do you stop following Jesus when it comes to sports? So, for example, do you treat people in a way when on the sporting field that you would never treat them in any other area of life? And y'all realize, like, all of the stuff about forgiveness, grace, holiness, it doesn't stop because all of a sudden a ball has been kicked off, right? And so if I become an angry, foul-mouthed jerk because a ball's involved, when I don't treat people like that in any other area of my life, then there's a chance that maybe this has become too important to me. And third, honestly, does sports inspire you in your vocation and endeavors, or does it distract you from them? So be honest. Are you listening to Feinbaum and reading about recruiting when you should be working? We can talk about this another day, but it is odd how often grown men in the state of Alabama are obsessed with where teenage boys go to college. In any other area of life, we would think that this is a real problem. But sports are involved, and he's 6'4", 255 pounds, and he runs a 4.45 40. So I'm going to comment to this kid on Instagram and tell him where he needs to go to school. Like, that's a problem. Sorry, yeah, that's not even in my notes. Guys, does sports inspire you to follow Jesus or draw you away from him? Does a game ending late on a Saturday night mean you're not worshiping with God's people on Sunday morning? We need to think through these things, right? We need to think through them. Because here's the thing. Sports is good. It's a gift from God. It's good for recreation. It is good for exercise. It is good for gathering people together. Especially when you're younger, there are a lot of things that you need for the rest of your life, character traits that you can develop from playing sports. So sports is good. But guys, like any good thing, you know what we can wind up doing? We can take good things, make it the most important thing, and it's wound up substituting what should be the main thing. And by the way, I just did this with sports. We could do it with all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, we could do this with money. We could do this with relationships. We could do this with kids. We could do this with family. We could do this with career. What we have to be on the lookout for is our God substitutes. and recognize that there should be no rivals for our allegiance to Him. And whenever there is something in my life that is getting my love, affection, and time in a way that I never give to the Lord, I have put an idol on His throne that needs to get knocked off. See, by the way, guys, the enemy of your souls is, he's clever. He's clever. No temptation comes into your life with a big banner written over its head that says, "I'm here to steal your joy and pull you away from Jesus." Nothing in your life says that. Nothing has that banner written over it. In fact, the banner always says, "I'm going to help you have fun. I'm going to help you find joy. I'm going to give you what you've been missing." And so the thing is we have to look and ask, this thing is making promises. But is it promising to be for me what only Jesus can be for me? And if it is, it needs to get knocked down to its proper rung and not be in the place that only belongs to Jesus. One of the things that's striking to me about the way that David prays to God is David prays to God like he knows Him. Did you catch this? I mean, we could spend months going through Psalms that David wrote. David speaks to the infinitely holy, perfect creator of the world like he knows Him personally. I couldn't help but think about Psalm 63. "Oh, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My flesh yearns for you." He speaks of meditating on God in the night watches. And I think it reminds us that part of developing a high view of God is not just checking boxes and saying, "Yes, I believe this is true about God," but knowing what's true about God and then knowing Him, pursuing Him passionately, carving out time to spend both in His Word and in prayer, meeting and communing with Him. If there's anything I could encourage you about this morning, it is I want to encourage you to take your prayer time and your Bible reading time and put them together. Because it's the Bible that tells us about God. And oftentimes, I'll be honest with y'all, when I wake up in the morning, I don't feel like praying. I feel like throwing my phone out of the window because it's yelling at me at 4:25 a.m. and telling me it's time to wake up. And so, what has to happen for me to even get in a frame of mind where I want to pray? Well, I've got to read the Bible. And so what you can do is read the Bible, say read a chapter, half a chapter, whatever. And then start taking a verse or two from what you're reading and start rolling it around in your mind. Just start rolling it around in your mind and start asking, what do these verses teach me about God? What does it teach me about myself? Is there a command to obey? Is there a prayer to be prayed? Is there something here for which I should be thankful? Is there a promise to remember? Is there a sin of which I should repent? Is there something here I need the strength to face? Is there a challenge to face? Read and think through these things and let them lead you into prayer. One of my favorite things to do is to take, say, a short sentence, 8 to 10 words, and repeat it over several times and emphasize each word. So if you were going to do, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." I mean, I don't have time to cover all of this, but there's something to be said that this is the Lord, right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Something to be said about that present tense, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't that tell us something about God being personal? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, what what images do I get from shepherd? And just begin to think through Scripture. Well, you know, if I'm thinking through Scripture, and I just got Psalm 23 on my mind because we're trying to, been trying to teach it to our girls, but you've got something to pray about after you started thinking about the Lord as my shepherd, don't you? Father, thank you that you are my shepherd, that you are, you made the world, and yet you lead me, you guide me, you care for me. Thank you for that. That's an immense privilege. Hey, and while we're at it, since you are my shepherd, can I tell you where I need some leadership? Can I tell you where I need help? Can I tell you where I'm lost and where I'm wandering? And next thing you know, you're praying, right? So build the bridge between the Bible and praying. Well, I don't have time for all that. Okay, take one Bible verse, write it on a note card or put it in your note-taking app, stick it where you can see it in your car or at your desk or in your stuff so that you can have short times of prayer based on that passage of Scripture. There's just so many little ways to come and meet and appear before God because this is what your soul was made for. We were made to know and belong to God. So we need to develop a high view of God. Secondly, we need to develop a humble view of ourselves. A humble view of ourselves. Something very interesting happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? So let's go to the very first verse of 2 Samuel 7. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So three times we've had references to David as what? The king. So notice what it says. Nathan said to the king, but that word night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan in verse 5. Look, go and tell my servant David. Then you come to the prayer. Verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant. And David keeps referring to himself as a servant. He may be the king, but he is ultimately God's humble servant. I love this picture because it's a reminder. Hey, no matter what your title may be, no matter how high you may have ascended, at the end of the day, you are still a man with a feet made of clay. And you're a servant of the Lord. One of the things I love is what the Bible does with this phrase, the servant of the Lord. Because everybody in Jesus' day is simply looking for a messianic king that's going to come in and run out the Romans. But what they missed is that specifically in the prophets, the Messiah is continually referred to as the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. So in Isaiah 40 through 55, you have four songs about the servant of the Lord. You read that he's going to be God's servant and God's going to put his spirit in him and he's going to bring justice to the nations. And then you read that the servant, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We find out the servant's going to suffer in our place. In the book of Ezekiel specifically, and this is incredible. In Ezekiel 34, God is bringing down a threat of judgment upon the leaders of Israel, and he keeps calling them the shepherds of my people. They have not bound up the weak. They've not taken care of the straying. Instead, they have fattened themselves, and they have basically fleeced the sheep, and they have been looking out for themselves and not caring for the weak and the hurting and the straying. And so the Lord comes along and God says, I have deposed you from being shepherd, and I will install my shepherd. And you want to hear what the Lord says about his shepherd? I will install my shepherd, my servant David. My servant David, he says, will be prince over my people. Guys, here we are. David's been dead for 300 years by the time Ezekiel rolls around. How is it that God can take my servant David and make him be king over the people? That is because one day there will be one who will come from the line of David, and he will be the shepherd king. And he will come and he will rule and reign over the hearts of his people, and he will establish his kingdom. But he will do so by becoming a servant. He does so by being born in a stable. He does so by living in Galilee for 30 years. He does so not by walking around with the kings and the rulers of his day, but by spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and then ultimately by laying down his life for his people. Because Jesus came as a servant. And so, guys, if we see King David, the humble servant, but then most especially we see what? King Jesus, the humble servant. Guys, what should that produce in our own hearts? Shouldn't that produce humility in us? Unfortunately, doesn't everything in our culture point you away from humility, right? Doesn't everything about our culture say, hey, you're important, you're special, make sure you assert yourself so that everybody else treats you as special as you are. Do not let other people get in your way. Do not look out for other people first. Look out for yourself first. I was reading an article yesterday. Why was I reading this? I don't have any idea. But it was in the New Republic about how to create a feminist utopia, a feminist economic utopia. I could say something right now. I don't feel like having to edit. Here's the thing. Here's how we have a feminist economic utopia. We dismantle the idea of family. Let's do away with family, because family holds you back from your economic goals. Family holds you back from your economic goals. So let's do away with the notion of family, and we will then have a feminist economic utopia by what? Getting rid of those other people that get in the way of what you really want. Our whole culture talks like that, guys. We talk about it. We talk about it like that with money, prestige, sex, whatever you name it. Relationships. It's the reason we have we're raising up an entire generation that has commitment phobia about marriage. It's even getting to the point to where marriage is not only out of the question, but actual relationships with another human being are too much. It's why there's so much popularity with Tinder right now. Again, I'm sorry, I promise I do more than read. But there was this really interesting article in The Atlantic about the effects of Tinder and the hookup culture on male-female relationships on college campuses. It was incredible to listen to these young men who were very honest with this reporter basically say, hey, look, having a girlfriend's just too much trouble. They just want too much from you, you know? It's so much easier to just be able to use them for what you want to use them for and be able to go on with your life. So everything in our culture is telling you, you be the center of the world. But guys, the one person who actually should have been the center of the world has already come to earth. The one person who should have stepped out, popped his jersey, and said, "All right, the king is here, subjects bow down. He has come." And what did he do? He walked into a room full of people. He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. He marches up to a cross. The crowds are spitting at him. He could have called down thunder and lightning and struck them dead in that moment. But he humbly went to the cross and died. And so if we see humble King Jesus, even though everything else is telling us you put yourself at the center, but we see humble King Jesus, and we can't help but say, "I am a debtor to mercy alone without God. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. And I am not the center of the world. He is." And then he has told me to lay down my life in service to other people, because that is the example of what Jesus has done. So we have a big view of God, a high view of God. This helps us to develop a humble view of ourselves. And then finally, and quickly, I want you to see that we need to develop a healthy view of the church. There is one note that David hits in here. He asks the question, "And who is like your people, Israel?" And he talks about the fact that not only is there glory in David being hearing this promise that the forever king will come from his line, but he says, "Who are these people that we get to be your people?" And ultimately, guys, and I promise we're actually covering, I just skipped three pages, okay? But here's the thing I want you to get. Everything that you read about Israel in the Old Testament ultimately becomes true of the church in the New Testament. So for example, 1 Peter chapter 2 says this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so here comes Peter saying, "You are a chosen race." That is, you have been acted on by God in his sovereign mercy to be his people, to be adopted as his children. And now you have the full rights of everything that it means to be his. You are a chosen race. And then a royal priesthood. In David's day, not long after, when they had the tabernacle, they would have the Day of the Atonement. They would have the Ark of the Covenant sitting there, and only the high priest could go in to the Lord's immediate presence, and he could only do it once a year. But in Christ, every person that trusts in him becomes a priest and has access to the throne of God because of the death of Jesus. And then he says, "A people for God's own possession." Those of us who belong to Christ, truly belong to Christ, we are God's people. We have the privilege of belonging to him, of being his sons and daughters, who have received his inheritance, who receive his mercy, and we live our entire lives bearing his name. And we've done this because Peter says, that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his great light. We don't have the blessing of being the people of God so that we can hoard it. We have the blessing of being the people of God so that we can proclaim it. So that in word and deed, we testify to the glory and the mercy and the majesty and the wonder of God. In word and deed. See, a lot of times we like to try to pit those two things against each other. Either, well, I'm going to tell people about Jesus, but my life's not going to match up. Or I'm just going to live my life in a nice way and hope that people pick up about Jesus from the way that I live, you know. So I'm hoping that maybe one day somebody will come up and go, you know, I was watching you cut your yard. And there's something about the way that you cut your yard that is different. What must I do to be saved? You know, I think that's going to happen, but it's not. And so it's what? It's word and deed. We live a holy life that is set apart to the Lord, and we proclaim with our lips the excellencies of God who has made us who we are by adopting us as His children through faith in Jesus Christ. And we do this together as the church. Guys, I couldn't help but think this week about my conversion, and I'm sorry, I got to talk about this for a second. When I tell the story of becoming a believer in Jesus, it's not a story about me sitting under one preacher. It's a story about people who loved me, who prayed for me, who had uncomfortable conversations with me, until years later, I bowed my knee and came to know Jesus. Couldn't help but think about my friend Wyatt. Wyatt was actually a groomsman in our wedding. I can remember Wyatt and I pushing shopping carts in the Walmart parking lot. Not for fun, it was our job. And Wyatt asking me, Scott, if you were to die right now and stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say to Him? And I can remember hemming and hawing and saying something about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I said it very sarcastically. And him talking to me about what genuine faith in Jesus looks like. And I got to see what genuine faith in Jesus looked like because I got to watch Wyatt's life. And the life that he shared together with his friends who were doing something remarkable that most 11th and 12th graders in my hometown didn't know how to do. They knew how to have fun together without getting plastered. And that said a lot to me. Wait, these guys aren't drunk and they're laughing. How does this happen? I couldn't help but think about my classmate Robbie. She was our class president. I kept losing to her in elections. Who would tell me that she was praying for me. And I got to watch her live a godly life that was completely unlike the rest of my friends in school. And how she treated people with grace and kindness, and how that made a forever impact on me. There was this guy named Tim when I was in college who offered to, he talked to me about Jesus and offered to come read the Bible to me when I hung my head and said, I know I should be reading the Bible, I just don't have time to. He was like, well, I'll come read it with you. I sent Tim a Facebook message once Facebook came along and said, hey man, I don't know if you remember me or not, but here's what you did for me, and I want you to know I came to faith a couple of years later. And he wrote back, no, I don't remember you, but praise God. And I just remember thinking this was such a normal part of this guy's life that God used him to change the lives of people that he doesn't even realize it. It was just so normal. And then there was my friend Jason. Jason demonstrated in his life what I was missing. It's the reality of knowing God. I thought I was a Christian, but I hung out with Jason and I saw the reality of what God was doing in your life. And it began to make me start asking questions at night. What has he got that I don't have? And the words of Paul, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Gave me my answer. Guys, in Christ, we get to be part of the story of God bringing people from death to life, from darkness to the light of God's marvelous grace. And we do it best together. Together. So Franklin Graham just came and did a crusade here in town. Great, that's nice. I'm sure some people came to know Jesus through it. But guys, we don't need more crusades in Birmingham. We need more pockets of Christian friends who love each other and who love their neighbors and who through their lives and the words that they say demonstrate to the world around them the reality of who God is for us in Christ. And so today, if you've not trusted in Christ, realize that you can become part of God's eternal people. Not by turning over a new leaf or by trying to be better, but through faith alone. You can trust in Christ and know what it means to be part of the people of God. Know the privilege of going from being a stranger to God to His adopted children. From wandering around looking for joy to finding genuine true joy. And it comes through faith alone in Him. And Christians realize the beauty of what it means that you get to be the children of God. We have access to God. We get to know God. We get to commune with Him and meet with Him. And so let us, having experienced this reality, let's let it shape everything else about our lives so that our lives are being transformed by the reality of knowing Him. Listen, guys, let's pray together. We're about to sing. As we sing, I'd love to talk with you if you have somebody, if you would like to pray with somebody or talk with somebody. I'll be singing, sitting right here on the second row. But let's worship the Lord together in light of what we've heard. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of who Christ is. Thank you for the reality, Father, that in Christ we get to know you. We get to pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from not knowing mercy to knowing mercy. Lord, we love you because you've loved us. Father, transform us by your grace today in Jesus' name. Amen.